So we'll be finishing out the book today and finishing this sermon series in the book of 1 John. So you can open up there to chapter 5. We'll be doing verses 13 through 21. But one common theme that we've seen throughout this book is that of assurance. And a phrase that's been repeated over 15 times up to this point is that we may know. And there's a big difference in life between assurance and assumption. And we operate mostly in worldly things on assumption. We assume things will work until they don't. You assume your car will start until it doesn't. You assume that one door is always going to be unlocked until it isn't. And you assume that chair will hold you until it doesn't. I have a personal story that's quite embarrassing that I'm going to share along those lines. And I heard as a sermon about a year ago, I shared a personal embarrassing story, and three different people after the sermon said, "I love it when you share embarrassing stories about yourself." So I've taken that, and I've been thinking about a time to throw in another embarrassing story, and this might be it because it comes to a point. But if you know Mandy and I, my wife Mandy and I, we're not ones to shy away from adventure. We love to go deep into the woods and to enjoy God's beauty. And about 5 years ago, we went up to the North Shore for a vacation in January, something we've always wanted to do. And we decided one of those days we're going to go ice fishing deep into the woods. And against our better judgment, we went. It was one of those below zero days with 20-plus mile-an-hour winds. Everyone else would just stay in the hotel room and sip hot chocolate, but not us. Hour into the woods we went, and we found the lake we wanted, and we were the only souls for miles. But we trek out, and we drill a few holes and set up the shack. And if you're an outdoor person, you know a few things happen in cold weather. One, the fish don't bite. Two, when it's that cold, things tend to break. And so sure enough, there we were in the shack, fishing for about 3 hours with nothing to show for it. But unexpectedly, I get a bite on my line. And when I go to set the hook, my weight shifts in this trusty chair, my camping chair, that I've had for years and years without failure, breaks underneath me, and I fall just flat on my back, feet pointed up in the air with a fish on my line. And Mandy, who's to my left now, is seeing this happen, and she decides she's going to get up to help me. And as she moves, her pole gets a bite on it. She sets the hook. And now she has a fish, and as she's coming to help me, the heater, which has now melted the ice and the snow, has a puddle. And she goes full Charlie Brown. She falls on her back with a fish on her line. So here are both of us, you know, when all the excitement happens, it happens all at once. Both of us finally with a fish on our line, on our backs, and as we're fighting these fish, we're feeling like big fish on top of the ice. And we both catch these fish, nothing is hurting us but our pride, but here I am with a broken chair that I assumed to work, and here she is with a wet jacket, and we decided to call it a day after that. But assumptions can be dangerous. In this world, most of what we operate on is assumptions, that things should always work until they don't. But Christianity is not an I hope so kind of faith. It's not an I think so kind of faith. Christianity is an I know so kind of faith. And that's the difference between assurance and assumption. And as we wrap up this letter, there's these concluding affirmations that the Apostle John wants to leave us with. And it's really five truths that God wants you to know. Things that we should always remember. So as we read together here, starting at verse 13, remember, there's truths God wants you to know. And that phrase, that you may know, is repeated seven more times in these scriptures. Let's read together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There's 5 points we're going to take out of this scripture today. 5 things that God wants you to know. And the first is found in verse 13, that you can have eternal life in Jesus. Now, this may be the one verse that the entire letter was leading up to. This verse is, in a sense, the whole of the gospel of Christ, that we will have eternal life if we put our faith in him. This is the capstone, the grand reason for writing this letter. And that's another phrase we saw repeat, is that I write these things because. And so now he comes back to that. I write these things because I want you to know for sure that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to people who are under attack. And they're hearing a lot of different things, a lot of different theories about who Jesus was, false teaching of what Christianity was, and they're filled with many doubts. And they doubted maybe for different reasons than we do today, but people continue to misunderstand and have doubts of who Jesus is and who we are in him. But God wants you to know for sure. Now, it's estimated that about half of all regular church attenders don't know for sure if they're going to heaven. They look at the gospel with a question mark. But the gospel has a period. It is definitive. Maybe more accurately, it has an exclamation mark. And if you know the author Max Lucado, he was a pastor for a large part of his life as well. And he had a sermon illustration that he used often that he wrote about. So sometimes at the end of his sermon, he would hold up a dollar bill. I'm not going to do that today. I don't have Max Lucado kind of money. But he would hold up a dollar and say, whoever wants the dollar, come take it. And so he'd look around at the congregation, and there'd be kids who'd start inching out of the aisles, and the mom would pull them back. There'd be wives who might nudge their husband, and he'd just shake his head. Nope, not going to do it. People wouldn't make eye contact with him, but eventually and reluctantly, there may be someone who would come up and take the dollar. But one such occasion, there was presumably a homeless man in the congregation who immediately went up upon the offer and grabbed the dollar. And he asked him, why were you so quick to accept this gift? And he said this, my need was greater than my pride. And oftentimes, we don't understand eternal life. We put a question mark behind it because we make the gospel more complicated than it is. Just like those people shuffling in the seats, they say, surely there must be some sort of string attached to accepting this gift. If I accept that, I'm making it look like I'm needy when I don't want to be. Or maybe I already have all this money and a dollar means nothing to me. But all we have to do is admit and believe that Jesus gives eternal life. Seems far too simple, doesn't it? We can have all these reasons come up in our mind of how it couldn't possibly be, but the Apostle John is trying to quiet those voices of doubt. We just have to admit our need, accept the gift, and when we can know without question that we have eternal life, and it's only found in one way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. In him, there is certainty. And God doesn't want you assuming. He doesn't want you crossing your fingers. He wants you to know for sure. And we are certain in this. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know you have eternal life. The second thing we know that God wants us to know is that he answers our prayers. And this is seen in verses 14 through 17. Now, there's a couple of pretty easy verses to understand, and then 16 and 17 are very difficult to understand. And we're going to unpack that in a moment. But as we look at verse 14 and 15, it's really talking about petitionary prayer. And there's many different ways or reasons we can pray, but one of them is to ask God for things. And prayer is sometimes misunderstood or misconstrued. And we may think the purpose of prayer is to change God's mind, but really the purpose of prayer is for God to change our heart. See, sometimes we misunderstand petitionary prayer to mean that if we pray enough for something and if we are persistent enough, God will give us what he wants. God will give us what we want. And so you might look at verse 15 and hone in on that and say, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. And how we may interpret that is we can get what we want through prayer. But we forget the verse that precedes that, verse 14. Our confidence in approaching God is this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And that's where we understand when we ask of God things in prayer, there's really four answers you can receive. And we can guarantee that God will always give us an answer. One of them is the one we hope for, yes. That's the greatest answer to prayer is when we hear yes. Another one is yes, but not yet. And that's where persistence does pay off in prayer. Another answer is yes, but not in the way you're asking or not for the reason you're asking. And the fourth answer is one we don't like to hear, but it's an answer nonetheless. No. An answer God can give you in prayer is no. Why? Because it's not according to his will. Some believe that if we just demand of God long enough, he will wear down and bend to our will. That if we name what we want and we put faith behind it, that he must give what we ask. But that's not a prayer of God, your will be done. That's a prayer of God, my will be done. And there could never be a more dangerous misunderstanding of prayer. God's example to us, the example of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his will. And I want you, as we conclude that point, to think of this. And really understand that nothing we ask for lies beyond the power of God. There's nothing we hope for that he could not do in his power and abilities. But there's many things we ask for that may lie beyond his purpose, his plan, and his will. So if we truly understand and believe in God's goodness, his knowledge, and his providence, why would we possibly want something that lies outside of his will? As we ask of things of God, he does give the things that are in accordance of his will. But when you hear the answer of no, it helps us to understand his will. God will always answer your prayer. That's verses 14 and 15, and now are the tricky verses, 16 and 17. And here is a prime example of why you should not interpret verses in an isolated form. Because if you read this at face value, it at least appears that there are some sins that are bigger than other sins. That some sins lead to death and other sins don't, or some sins require forgiveness and others do not. And if that were the reality, it's not very clearly laid out which sins those are, so we'd have to decide for ourselves. And it would probably go something like this. All of my sins are the little sins. Everyone else's sins are the big sins. But when you view this verse in context of the scriptures, we know that all have sinned and fall short, that the wages of sin is death, and that if you're guilty of breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. So it's true in a sense that sins have different consequences at an earthly level. Some sins in an earthly way can alter your entire life or someone else's life. Some sins at an earthly level are less disruptive than a sneeze. But eternally, the consequence of sin is the same. So what are they talking about here in verse 16? As it talks about some sins that lead toward death and other sins that don't, well, consider for a moment that there are two different kinds of sins being spoken about here, and also two different kinds of people. It's talking about a believer who falls into sin, and I believe it's addressing a common heresy of the time that if you are a child of God, it means you must be perfect. So what is being said here is that if you are a believer in Jesus and you sin, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean you're going toward eternal death. There is still a struggle of sin after you become a believer. But our opportunity that we see in the context of prayer is that we should pray for others and God will give them life. So in other words, when you see a brother or sister in sin, don't talk to each other about it. Talk to God about it and pray that God will give them life. But there is a sin that always leads to death. And there's many theories of this, but I believe it's pretty simple. It's those who willfully and knowingly reject the gospel of Jesus. There is no cure for that sin, but a heart change. And so you may pray for that, but it's futile, the apostle seems to be saying, to pray that God would give them life if that is their sin. It doesn't mean we can't pray for that, but God cannot give life to those who reject the Son. Don't get caught up in the weeds here. The principle, the application, is that prayer works and God answers prayer. We have the ability to understand God's will, to ask Him for the things that accomplish His will, and to pray for one another. And God wants you to have confidence in that, to know that He hears and He answers prayer. The third thing He wants you to know is found in verse 18. That we can have victory over sin. As we just said, believers still struggle with sin in a lot of ways. But there's three promises that we find in this verse. And this will make it easy for it's all S's. There's a sanctification, there's a safety, and there's a security for all believers. When we think about sanctification, this is God's work in you, the process of making you more Christ-like. When we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We see that God is making our hearts pure, and there's a big difference between purity and perfection. When our hearts are being made pure in Christ, it means that He's giving us the correct motives, the correct desires and aspirations. We desire to do good. We desire to go away from the sin that used to entrap us, but it doesn't make us perfect. That's our glorification, which comes in the future. And John addressed this topic already all the way back in the first sermon, chapter 1, verse 8, that if anyone considers themselves without sin, they're only deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. So in other words, if you're a believer that pretends to be without sin, you're just further perpetuating the problem of sin. It's not about being sinless. It's about dealing with sin correctly. And that's what it means when we are a child of God, that we do not continue to sin. It does not become a lifestyle or a habit or a desire of Christians. But we deal with sin correctly. And that's where we see there's a safety here in the middle part of verse 18, that the one who is born of God, and this is talking about Jesus, he who is born of God keeps them safe, us. Jesus protects us in this journey. And who better than Jesus to do that? He's already proven what He would go through on the cross to save us. Now He'll stop at nothing to keep us. And Jesus as a protector is found many times in the scripture. In His longest prayer in John 17, He's reflecting on His time with the disciples. And He says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. In the shortest book of the New Testament, Jude, verse 24, it says, Jesus is able to protect us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. The point here is that we as believers, we can set boundaries and create best practices. We can create habits that keep us out of sin, but it is not we ourselves that are kept safe from sin. It is Jesus working in us as He advocates and intercedes and protects us. And that's the third part of verse 18, that there is a security. that the evil one cannot harm believers. Other versions say that he cannot touch. And what it means is that Satan is attempting to take hold of you that he may harm you. And the key word there is attempt. See, there's a great work happening in us, the work of Jesus. And Satan hates what's happening inside of us. And there is a battle happening, sometimes big battles, sometimes small battles. But the war is already over. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We may fight those small battles, but we claim the victory in Jesus. The evil one cannot harm you. And God wants you to know you can have victory over the greatest weapon of Satan, sin. And if you have victory over sin, you have victory over Satan. We read earlier that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what a fantastic job he did. God wants you to know you can have victory over your sin. And as the battle continues on, it's hard to remember this one, but another thing he wants you to know in verse 19 is that you will always, always belong to God. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil. And we see two parts to this verse. One is that we will always be children of God. Again, there's those battles we face, but you claim the victory of him in him and know that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and he will be with us always to the very end of this age. But on the contrast, the world is under control of Satan. And this is that idea that we've been reading about throughout this book, that there's the children of God who reject the world, that the world has many desires, and Satan is known as the ruler of this world, that he'll blind the minds of unbelievers, that he snatches the word of God from their hearts before it can grow, and he deceives, he distorts truth to nurture pride in human hearts. Everything in the world is in his pocket, but we, when we are in Jesus, we are no longer of the world. We do not love it, we are not enticed by it. When we are children of God, we belong to the one who has already overcome the world and who is greater than the world. And so it's not our battle to fight, it's our victory to claim. And remember that truth. You will always belong to God. Now all these things are important and vital to our confidence, but the last point is one that he leaves us with in verse 20 and 21, that we can know what is true. Doubt is part of the human experience, and if you're a Christian, doubts still happen. But we can have confidence in the truth that God reveals to us, because the Son of God has come to give us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Apostle John ends the letter the same way he began it, talking about Jesus. And it's the reality that Jesus had come into this world, that there's incarnation of Christ. It's the very thing we'll be celebrating 2 weeks from this Sunday, Advent, Christmas. It's hard to believe, right? But Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us. And he also affirms that Jesus gives us the understanding of what is true. We can know the truth about his gospel, that Jesus alone saves us, the truth about God, that there is one true God in a world of lies and deceptions. And we can know the truth of eternal life, that we will spend eternity in his presence with unmatched joy. Satan wants you to doubt that. He wants to put a question mark behind it. And he'll pull out all the stops to do it, but Jesus affirms that truth in you. And all truth is revealed by God. At the deepest level, all of our greatest spiritual questions have one answer. The Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And when we know Jesus, we know truth. If we know truth, it's because we know Jesus. There's one true God, but there are also many false gods. And that's why I see a very fitting and interesting way to complement verse 20 is verse 21, maybe a great way to conclude the letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, sometimes we think of idols as the Old Testament idol, where it's a piece of wood or stone or a carved image. But idols are actually very diverse and subjective. It could be many things for many different people. And at its very surface, an idol is anything that we love, trust, or pursue more than God. It can be spiritually dangerous things like false religions, false prophets, cults. It could be relatively harmless things like hobbies, special interests, sports. Talking to all of you who are looking at your watch to see if the Vikings game is on here soon. I don't know, is it even at noon today? I don't know. So, okay, well, sports aren't my idol apparently. So, but it could be life stuff. Things we all deal with, our problems, our concerns, and I heard it recently that worry is simply a worship of your problems. It might be really good stuff. Personal careers, relationships, marriage, maybe even your own morality. If you're trusting in your morality more than you are in God, it's an idol. But idols lie to you. They promise to give you life, but they don't. Only Jesus can do that. They say they will fulfill you, that all their promises will come true and make you happy and complete, but they never deliver. All of the things you're convinced will comfort you, will guide you, will give you approval, will give you power and pleasure, your heart will never be satisfied in those things unless it's Jesus. You'll only be left wanting. And so the concluding statement to finish up this whole letter is, guard yourself against those things. Remember who Jesus is. Because only Jesus can truly and eternally satisfy your soul. Only he can promise, provide, and deliver. Only Jesus, always Jesus. Keep yourselves from idols. I'm going to invite Chris and Allison up for a closing song here as we consider everything we've talked about in this series. It all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to who he is. That everything we read about and hear about Jesus is true. Who he says is who he is. That we can have confidence. We can have trust in him, and we can have certainty. All we have to do is believe and put our faith in him alone. All other sources of confidence and hope in this world are simply a deceit, a counterfeit, a false substitute. What they promise, they can never provide. God wants you to know all of these things. And it's possible only through one person, Jesus. He has been and remains to be, both now and forever, the world's only hope, the world's only peace, and the world's only salvation.